Couple announcements for you guys this morning. Our family camp registration deadline is approaching pretty quickly. The deadline's July 1st, and we're already in the month of June, so forms are out in the lobby, and they are online. The only other announcement I have for you this morning is that there is no leaders meeting for those of you that attend that. There's only one in the month of June, and that is on the 11th. So before our brother Josh Thomas comes up and teaches us God's word this morning, let's turn to number 29. God gave us his word. Number
29. Thanks, Sean. Thank you, Abigail. God bless you all. So nice to be here with you. I do want to thank our brother Tom once again for the privilege of teaching on his behalf this morning. It's always an honor. Did you notice the beautiful rainfall during the singing and prayers this morning? That was gorgeous, wasn't it? It reminded me of a verse. Does anybody know which verse? Oh, it must have reminded you of it too, or maybe me saying that helped you to remember. But yeah, there's a verse in Isaiah 55 that compares the word of God coming down from God to us as the rain, compares it to the rain that comes from heaven and waters the earth and causes the earth to do good things, like bear fruit for us to be sustained, right? So it compares the word of God to the rain that comes down from heaven and waters the earth and causes it to bring forth fruit and bud. And isn't that a wonderful thing? And that's, we're going to be getting into God's word this morning. And so let's expect that it will do what God says that it will do, which is provide for us. It will speak to us. It will cause fruit to abound in our lives. God's word does not return unto him void, but it accomplishes that which he pleases. And so let's remember that while we get into God's word. And before we do, I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for that word, this word that we have the privilege of opening up this morning. And I ask for our hearts to be receptive to all that you have to teach us, Father. And may your word go forth and do what you say that it will do. For truly, you have spoken and your thoughts and ways have been revealed. Father, open our hearts and help us to receive what you have to teach us this morning in the pages of your word. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to read a section here in chapter 10. It's actually in the middle of a section, a larger section, that starts at the beginning of chapter 8, so if you want to go back to this section and begin reading it, chapter 8, on your own time, you can. The Corinthian church thought that they had great knowledge, and in one sense they did, but their knowledge wasn't included with that knowledge. They didn't also have the love of God that would go along with that knowledge, and it was regarding eating meat offered to idols. And they knew that they had the freedom in Christ to eat meat offered to idols without it affecting their relationship with God, like it would have in the Old Testament. They knew that they were free from that law. But they weren't considering how eating meat offered to idols might affect another person's conscience, right? And so a big point in chapters 8 and 9 was, yes, you have the freedom to eat meat offered to idols, but have you considered how it might affect your brother or sister in Christ that doesn't have as strong of a conscience, hasn't grown up enough to realize that that doesn't affect their relationship with God? And so the love of God is really big in those chapters 8 and 9. And then in chapter 10, that's context of idolatry actually continues, but Paul kind of turns the mirror by revelation a little more on the Corinthians and says, okay, I know you have the freedom to go to idols' temples and eat meat offered to idols. We know that we all have knowledge. There's no other God but one, that an idol is nothing in the world, that whether you eat that meat or not, God isn't going to be frowning on you or smiling more on you because you chose to reject that meat offered to idols. We know that an idol is nothing in the world, right? But then he turns the mirror back on them and says, okay, you realize that they are offering that meat to devils. And these temples are constructed to worship something other than the true God. So you might want to consider where you're spending so much of your time, basically, is this point here. And so and you can see that in chapter 10. So let's read this in verse 1. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Speaking of the Jews, that children of Israel that entered into the promised land under, that generation before, actually, that crossed out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, right? This is under Moses. So that generation under Moses, verse 2, "And all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So he doesn't want us to be ignorant of that generation that came out of Egypt under Moses. It says, "But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." And then it says, "Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not trust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." It goes on, and in verse 11, it says, "Now all these things happened unto them for in samples, and they are written for them." No, for us. They're written for our admonition. Right? So who's that? The Christians that he's writing to here, the Corinthian saints here. "Written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." One of the things that he mentions is the idolatry that was associated with that generation, that generation had fallen into. And he says, these things are for our example so that we don't lust after other gods, these evil things, that these things are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. "Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." Wow. So he's writing to Christians and he's saying, you know, I know that you have this knowledge that meat offered to idols and hanging out in idols' temples isn't automatically mean that you're an idolater. But keep in mind that no temptation has taken you but such as is common to man. Learn from the example of those in the Old Testament that succumb to that temptation, right? It's very easy to look at the Old Testament and the idolatry that they fell into, look at that and say, well, silly Israelites, I would never worship Baal. I would never worship a fish statue, right? And just to kind of cast that aside as not applicable to me, or how could I ever learn from that example? I highly doubt anybody here has ever been tempted to worship Baal. you probably don't even know who that is, right? Or Dagon, the fish god of the Philistines, or Ashtaroth, the mother goddess of the Canaanites, right? And so, but I think what's important right here is that we understand the true nature of idolatry and the true temptation that it is, that because there is an instruction here to flee it, to flee idolatry. So this world is saturated with idolatry, and I'll make that point pretty clear by the end of this teaching today, that, and yet God has sent us into this world, right? So we have a world saturated with idolatry, you know, the worship of other gods other than our Heavenly Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one true creator. We live in a world saturated with idolatry, and Jesus Christ sent us into the world, right? And yet, here it says that we're to flee idolatry, right? And so we must be able to, but it's certainly not going to happen by just removing ourselves from the world, building a Christian island, never interacting with the people and what they worship, right? That's not the instruction here. So how do I apply this to myself? How do I live in the world and yet flee the idolatry that's in the world, right? So I think that's a good question. You can continue to read this section here, and you know, he gets real specific that, you know, yeah, you're free to eat meat offered to idols, but don't you know that you already have a God? don't forget that like look at verse 20, it says, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God, and I would not that you should have fellowship with devils, right? See, that's available, right? That, but we have to choose to not have fellowship with those things. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be the partaker of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Verse 22, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. Oh, you see, that's kind of his point here in a nutshell, that, yeah, you're free to do that, but do you realize what that worship of devils is about? Do you realize that that meat was sacrificed to the sun god? And the people that eat that, many of them are doing that to honor something other than your Heavenly Father, right? And so not all things are expedient or profitable, right? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. And so how am I to live in this world saturated with idolatry and yet flee idolatry? So let's look at this topic a little bit. What is idolatry? It's to replace the, right? If we're going to flee it, probably the first step is to know what it is, right? Okay. To replace the Creator, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, with something else. To give the worship, service, love, praise, honor, trust due only to God, to something else, and to honor something else as God, thereby depriving God from the honor that is only due him, right? And idolatry comes up a lot in the scriptures, and something that God has a lot to say about it. And even as we see here, for Christians, it can be a temptation, and especially living in the world, right? The Jews were instructed to go into the promised land and to remove those nations so that, in part, so that those nations and what they worshiped and served wouldn't be a snare to them. And they did an okay job of that, but they left pockets of nations in the promised land, and it did end up being a big snare to them. And I think how much more for a Christian, where we're not called to move to a town and then just like, you know, move out all of the other inhabitants, right? We're called into the world Christians have a very different calling, unique calling compared to Israel. And so we're exposed to the gods of the world around us. And yet, how do we stay true to loving and serving and worshiping our Heavenly Father and Him only in the midst of that? Right? That's kind of what I wanted to get at this morning. So, you know, just God being the Creator, He is worthy of honor as if you are a created being. Anyone here is a created being? We're all created beings, right? Even if you're not a Christian, you're a created being, and God is your Creator, and you're accountable to worship Him as Creator. You can read about that in Romans 1. It's rightful and appropriate and fitting. But how much more appropriate for those who have the added privilege of calling God my God, right? That was the case for the Jews in the Old Covenant. Remember, we learned about this a couple weeks ago. Tom was sharing about my God, my Father, that was a privilege extended to Abraham and his descendants. Not anyone in the Old Testament could just pray to God and say, God, you're my God. God extended that privilege by a covenant to Abraham and his offspring. And it was on the basis of that that God said, I don't want you to worship other gods. And how much more so for us, to whom now we have the privilege in the new covenant of calling God Father, that we are His children. And how inappropriate would it be for us to substitute another option for God, to deprive Him of the love and honor and trust? I mean, think about what we heard in Manifestations and the things that He has done for us. He has proven Himself to be a faithful God and Father. We don't need another one, right? And if in a nutshell, that's the summary of this teaching so far, or by the end of this teaching, I think you'll see that that's really the issue. Is the nut of idolatry is that we're forgetting him, that He has promised to be all these things that we need Him to be, and to love and honor and trust Him. I don't need anything else but Him to take His place. Turn with me to Jeremiah 8. Jeremiah 8, 1 and 2, it says, At that time, saith the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of the princes, of his princes, and the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, out of their graves. And they shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, okay, whom they have loved and whom they have served. So what's this talking about? The host of heaven. So this is like astronomy gods, like those that are into that type of pagan worship. They shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven. And then it says, and here's really what I wanted to read with you, whom they have loved, whom they have served, whom and after whom they have walked, and whom they have sought, and whom they have worshipped. And they shall not be gathered nor buried, they shall be for dung upon the face of the earth. So you see that idol worship involves these things, right? Loving, serving, walking after, seeking after, worshiping. So it includes all of those aspects. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1:9. We're going to come back to the Old Testament here in a little bit. But just to show you again, this is something that's possible for a Christian and something that we're warned against. Right, in this case, it was the sun and the moon and the stars. But as we're going to see, that the gods that of our culture may be different than that, but nonetheless, the true heart of idolatry is to love or serve, seek after, worship something other than the true God, something in his place. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. So these were Christians Paul's writing to. He says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from what? From idols, to serve the living and true God." Wasn't that beautiful? So it describes the Thessalonians getting born again. Paul came in and preached the gospel that through the Lord Jesus Christ you can be saved. And they believed. And so in their conversion to Christianity, they made this choice of turning to God from idols to serve the living and true God, right? So idolatry isn't just an Old Testament concept. It's not just something for Israel to avoid, you know, the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me, make no graven images." That was the first of 10 commandments. Well, for Christians, it's still an option, right? But we can choose to serve the living and true God. And because again, it is not about the statues or the implement, but about the heart. Let's look at Ezekiel 14. See, even in the Old Testament, where so much of idol worship was tied up in the groves and the statues and the hangings they had on their wall and the incense that they would burn to the gods and the things that they would say, you know, there, it actually was like a firm religion, you know, where if it was America, they would have nonprofit status and the government would recognize them as, you know, this is a legitimate worship, right? It's like a whole system. And so all the nations had these things like that. But idolatry is deeper than that. Even in the Old Testament, you can see that God points that out, that here in Ezekiel's day, even in a culture where statues and kneeling and bowing to statues was the norm, Ezekiel points out here that ultimately it's a matter of the heart. So look at this, Ezekiel 14, verse 2. "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols," where? In their living room. "No, in their heart, and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them?" And it goes on and speaks more about this issue. But, oh, so do you see that the true danger and sin of idolatry is a matter of the heart, right? You know, for us today, we do our kneeling and bowing with our imaginations, our credit cards, our checkbooks, where we choose to invest our money, our time, our energy pursuing. Where do we spend our off days? What fills up our calendars on a weekly, monthly, yearly basis? What do we fear above all else? Who or what do we fear? Who or what do we love? What do we seek after? That's why I read those verses, right? It's more than just, I don't have a statue that I pray to in my living room. But you don't have to pray to a God to love it, to worship it, to serve it, right? Where our time, our energy, our money, our thought life is spent pursuing, right? Things that I would pursue fully at all costs. What holds my imagination? What is my bank account a slave to? You know, this could be anything, right? And so that's where it becomes dangerous. And in our culture, you know, one modern day writer, he divided up the idols of our Western culture into certain temples. So he talks about the temple of power. And then if you walk into the temple of power, you see the god of success, money, and the gods of success, money, and achievement, right? And then you could see another god, the god of education, that education is perfect and what should be worshipped and pursued and sought after at all costs. And then you have another temple, the temple of pleasure, with the gods of food, sex, and entertainment. And you know, many people live for these things. And maybe they hate themselves for it, but if one of those things rules you, runs your life, and your life is a slave to it, that's a god, that's an idol, right? And so some of these things are good things as well, but that's the point, that anything can become, even things given by God, when they're used outside of the context of him and his love and blessing and provision, right? Even good things, God's gifts, can replace God himself as the giver on the throne of my heart. And so that's where it becomes an issue, right? That athletic achievement, beauty, fame, right? These aren't like an official religion, but you understand how these things are so pervasive and so common that you go to the culture and it's like, of course you would pursue these things. And, you know, the environment, they even call her Mother Earth, right? Political causes, social causes. Not everybody has all of these idols, but these are just different ones, right? The American dream. A house could become an idol. A hobby could become an idol, right? So the temple of love with the gods of romance, family, and self. These can be another modern day idols, right? And so these are all things that you're just kind of just describing America. Yeah, you know, this is when you go online, this is what you see, right? You know, look at people document what are like the top 20 internet searches. And if you go online and look at what are the top 20 things that were searched for on the internet, that's a pretty good indication of what the gods of our culture are, right? And so we're called as God's people to enter into a world that where these things are pervasive and yet never lose that love for our Heavenly Father on the throne of my heart, that he's the one I serve, worship, live for, not for any of these other things, right? Again, it's not about bowing and kneeling before a statue, but where's the pursuit of my life? What do I look to for satisfaction, for fulfillment, for the purpose of my life, right? Oh, do you see how Paul could say, okay, learn from their example? It's so easy to read about their idols and say, I'm so glad I don't fall into that, right? But let's learn, right? Because it really is, it's about the gods of the nations that are around you. Look at, let's see, Jeremiah 10. Right, do you understand that Israel would look at our culture and laugh and say, why did they pursue that? We look at Israel and say, why is Baal such a temptation? And it's kind of really hard to put ourselves in that position. But you got to understand that Israel didn't invent Baal, that bring in this new crazy thing. The reason that those specific idols were tempting is because they were so pervasive. Like, that's what everybody did. When you went to the grocery store, like, that was just what people talked about and what was on the shelves. And, you know, when you go to school, that's what people talk about. That's what they're teaching you about. When you go online, they didn't have online. But, you know, you understand that it was just so pervasive, and Baal worship was everywhere, culturally accepted. It was the politically correct thing to do for the day, right? But it was because that's where they were. That's where they lived. That was the peer pressure of the culture around them. And so it was natural to we look at it and say, how strange to worship idols. And yet really it's how strange to not worship idols, right? They would look at us and say how strange for them to worship the things that they pursue. But for us, it's how strange to not pursue those things, right? You stick out like a sore thumb when your pursuit, your vision, your drive isn't driven by the things that your friends at school or the coworkers around the water cooler are talking about at work, right? You stick out like a sore thumb when you're not an idolater like them, right? And so that's important to recognize here. Jeremiah 10, verse 1, hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen. And be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them, for the customs of the people are vain. Right? Heathen, just a word for those in the world, those that are not of God's people, of that covenant relationship with God. He says, don't learn their ways. Be not dismayed at the signs of heaven. Right? In other words, part of that astrology religion. For the heathen are dismayed at them, for the customs of the people are vain. Right? So it has to do with the custom and ways of those which are around you. Look at Deuteronomy 6. You know, the American Indians have gods from in their culture, right? And you can read about those in history. I don't know if they still worship those gods. I bet they still do in some regards. But, you know, those were not a temptation to the Israelites, right? But it was the gods of the nations that were in Palestine, right? So Deuteronomy 6:12. Well, we'll start in verse 11. Let's read verse 11. So God was going to bring them into the land of promise, which was going to be a beautiful land where he had provided for them some wonderful things. In verse 11, and houses full of all good things, which thou fillest not, and wells digged, which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shalt swear by his name. You shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you. Oh, you see that last phrase, of the gods of the people which are round about you. So they were going to enter into the promised land and have houses that they didn't need to build, wells they didn't need to dig, vineyards and olive trees which were already planted, and they were going to be receiving the benefit of this. And it was going to be a very different scenario than when they were in Egypt in slavery or in the wilderness living off the manna. And there would be the temptation to forget God. And ultimately, that's what the temptation to idolatry is. Because if you have Jehovah, if you have this Lord, this God that is so much better than Baal, than Ashtaroth, the creator of the heavens and the earth that's loved you and chosen you and brought you out from slavery by no work of your own, but simply because he chose you and loves you. This all-powerful creator of the heavens and the earth that's promised to become whatever he needs to become for you. You don't need anything else. And so that's the appeal here is, don't forget me. I'm the one that brought you into this great position. Fear me, serve me, swear by my name. Don't go after the gods of the people that are around you. Verse 15, for the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you. It says, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from the face of the earth. So, you know, we're not under that wrath or judgment. Israel was under that covenant. We're going to come back to this word jealous in a little bit, because that's something that God describes himself as when it comes to his reaction to idolatry. The first commandment in Exodus 20 is about idolatry, right? The very first commandment, it's, I'm the one that delivered you out of Egypt. And then what does God say? Have no other gods before me, right? I used to read that like in a wrong way, that have no other gods before me in the sense of as long as I'm first in the list, I'm cool. If you want to have Baal and Dagon, as long as they're number 2, 3, 4, just worship me first, and then whatever else you want to worship and serve and love, that's right, that have no other gods before me. Like, make sure that God is first and that these other gods are second and third, right? That's not how that should be read, and people have pointed this out, that people that know Hebrew a little bit better have pointed this out, that it's before me in the sense of when you come before me, I've brought you into my presence as near as I can in this covenant. I don't want to see anything else in your train. You know, don't bring any other gods into my presence. Right? But see, God's not being cruel. He's the creator. He deserves that, right? He's jealous for his own glory, and he's jealous for your heart. He doesn't want other loves, other suitors to have a say, right? If your life, think of your heart and your life as like a company, and you've got like the boardroom, and you've got the president and the vice presidents and the others around. God doesn't want to just be the president in the boardroom of your heart where, you know, God, you're first, you're the president, but then you've got like the vice president, you know, my education, my pursuit of my career, my pursuit of these other gods, right? That these also have a say in my heart and life, right? God is a jealous God over that stuff. He wants those members of the board fired. That he's cool with that. He likes that. That's the type of relationship that God deserves, because if the Jehovah God that would become whatever he needed to become, why do I need, if he'll be my career, he'll be my fill in the blank, right? He's promised to be that. Right? So it's no other gods except me. I'm to be the only God that's allowed there, right? And I love that, because let's go to Jeremiah 2. You know, again, we opened up looking at the commandment to us as Christians to flee idolatry. And yet we know that that's not going to happen by just turning off our televisions, leaving schools, you know, homeschooling your kids, only going to Christian colleges, only hiring Christian businessmen to do your services for you, you know, just isolating yourself from the world. No, how am I then to go into the world to preach and to save and to be lights? And so, but yet, how do I flee the idolatry that's so pervasive in the world? It's by guarding my heart, by not forgetting God, that avoiding idolatry and defeating idolatry in my life isn't so much about removing things so much as adding God, right? Keeping God, right? Because I could, maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, I do some of those things. Maybe it's not an idol yet for me, but it's a hobby that's encroaching on that. That's between you and your Heavenly Father. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, I would love to extricate some of these things from my life, and I'm going to go on an idol machine gun mission. Just start blowing up these idols in my life. You know, turning off my TV, quitting that club, not hanging out with those people. Maybe all those things may be great, and there's scriptural justification for doing a lot of that if your heart is moved in that direction. But don't forget to add God in. That's the whole point, right? And that's the point here that comes up in Jeremiah 2:13. The point is to get rid of those things so that God can sit on the throne of my heart. Jeremiah 2:13 says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Oh man, what a great instructive verse. We could spend the rest of our time just on this. Notice it distinguishes two evils here, right? Two evils. Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And then number two, hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So what's the choice here? A fountain of living water. So this is written to a culture where they didn't have water purification plants and irrigation, you know, modern technology, right? So you need to live, right? And so if you didn't live by a river, or it was a dry season, or you didn't have access to a spring or a well, then that was a tough thing. And so you, people in that culture, what they would do is hew out cisterns. And for some reason, maybe you guys have probably, all, a lot of you have heard this teaching before, but I thought that a cistern was like a canteen. I don't know why, maybe if you thought that, or a couple of the resources I double checked on this, a cistern is actually a hole in the ground, right? And so it's, when you hew out a cistern, it's either in earth or in limestone, and so you dig out basically just a basin that can, you can either fill it up during the rainy season, and so when the dry season comes, you'll have access to water. It wouldn't be as clean or as fresh as you might hope, but at least it's water and you can live, right? And so in the lands and times of the Bible, these cisterns were well known and very common and helped cities and nations survive, right? But if you, what is a fountain of living water? That's a continual supply, right? You don't need to, number one, you don't even need to bother going through the effort of digging that hole, but the water's always fresh. It's always clean. It's always in fresh, new supply. And so why, if you have one of those in your city, would you forsake it and build cisterns? And then not only cisterns that are limited, but then broken cisterns that can hold no water. That would be foolish, right? And so what a beautiful figure. And this is comparing God's people, the idolatry, right? That God is like a fountain of living waters, Jehovah, the God that had promised to be what he would, whatever they needed him to be. And then you've forsaken me, and then you're like, you're going to lesser things, gross things, things that aren't as beautiful and living and sustaining as I can be, right? And so, but you see the double evil in it, right? So it's turning to something, running past God or running away from God to something else is a double evil in that sense, right? Because it's turning away from God and then I still have the need for God, right? So it's like, as humans, we still have that need to worship and serve and love and be and have that relationship, to have purpose in life. And so I substitute with something else. And that's a really dumb thing to do, right? But we do it. Psalm 16. Rachel prayed a line from this psalm, the final lines of her prayer this morning. So we definitely have to go there. Psalm 16. And a few of the other prayers really talked a lot about this topic this morning too, which I thought was wonderful. Psalm 16, look at verse 11. This is a psalm of David, and he says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." That doesn't sound like religion, you know, in the negative sense, right? Like, this is Christianity. I mean, if this is true for David, who was near unto God, didn't have access, didn't have a purified conscience, didn't have newness of life, wasn't raised up to the right hand of God, seated with the calling that we have in Christ, right? David was a wonderful man. He had some wonderful things God promised him. And it included this. This was his description of it. "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." That was his experience with the presence of God. Fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. "At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Look at verse 5. "The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot." Oh, we should read verse 4 as well. Let's go back to verse 4. "Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot." Right? That David is looking at Jehovah, his Yahweh God, this God that would become what he would become for him, and is saying, he's the portion of mine inheritance. " I'm not going to mention the names of other gods. Those that hasten after other gods, their sorrows shall be multiplied. Not me. Verse 6, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. This is talking about that tradition they had where when you received an inheritance, it would be marked out by lines. And so that would be your lot, what you got, right? Your father passes that on to you, and your plot of land, your inheritance, your rich uncle dies and gives you fill in the blank, right? That beach house timeshare. Yay. So like, that's what you get. That's your lot. But that was passed on. That was very important to the people of Israel, especially. It was inheritance that was ultimately given to them by God. But what's David saying here? He's saying, God is my portion, right? Of all the stuff that he gives me and I'm blessed with, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance. The lines are falling unto me in pleasant places. I got a good spot, right? I'm so thankful that when those lines were drawn for me, Jehovah was there in the middle, and I got him, right? That the lines are falling unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And really, that's the key, right? I have set the Lord always before me, right? Idolatry is a matter of the heart. And so, am I remembering God? Am I remembering my Heavenly Father? Am I putting him on the throne of my heart? And how many opportunities do we have to do that in the course of a day? Dozens, hundreds, course of a week, thousands, right? And nobody here, if we look back on your past week, or let's say you didn't think about God once all week, blood of Christ covers you, amen. But you had 1,000 opportunities to think about him. It's not, but then you didn't come in and say, oh, Josh is talking about God. Who's God? Who's that? Who was that? I haven't even, no, you still know, right? It's so remembering God isn't just about like remembering him in concept, but like bringing him to the forefront of my mind and heart and choosing to set him before me. And so when I go into the world and I'm surrounded by all these other pursuits and, oh, come over here, this flashy thing over here, this shiny pursuit over here. Oh, maybe this is what I'm missing. Remember God. Set him on the throne of my heart, right? Set the Lord before you. Remember this loving God that you have, this Heavenly Father that has raised you up in Christ, that has forgiven you, that saved you, that has your eternity in a package ready to deliver when the Lord Jesus returns, right? And I don't need another one. I don't need to replace him in any area of my life, right? And so that's what it comes down to is, right? Two evils, forsaking the fountain of living water. As long as we don't forsake the fountain of living waters, I'm going to have no need to hew out a cistern. Right? So that's, the idols then are defeated not by being removed, but by being replaced. Right? That God, ultimately it's about they need to be replaced. They need to be replaced with God. Right, just like maybe in a marriage relationship. And we're going to see here in a little bit, God does compare the relationship with his people to a marriage relationship, right? So let's say Claire found out that I had girlfriends other than her. That's my wife. That would be a bad thing. And freeing myself from that would be more than just calling them and saying, you're dumped. I'm never hanging out with you again. Calling all my girlfriends. But, right, it's not just about avoiding the other relationships, but about pursuing the one, right? That, there's a communion, there's a fellowship, there's an intimacy there that God desires, and God has made available in Christ to the nth degree. And that would be the pursuit, right? And that's why I love this verse in Jeremiah about two evils, forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns. So it's not just a matter of not relying on the broken cisterns, but getting in the habit of relying on the fountain of living waters, right? There's a song that says, an old hymn, says, what can draw the seeming beauty from the idols of the earth? Question mark. Not a sense of right or duty, but the sight of peerless worth, right? That the idols of this earth can be flashy and seem to provide satisfaction and beauty, and maybe in a temporary, fleeting way, some of them do, but nothing like the eternal joy of and beauty of learning to be in the presence of God and enjoy Him, your Heavenly Father, this God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, this majesty. Look at 1 John 2. Almost at the back of the Bible, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. It says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I used to read that last sentence there, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him, as a condemnation that it's judging me, but I don't read it that way anymore. I look at it as a cure, that if the world has enticed me and I'm in love with the world, it does say don't do that, right? So there is a command, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. But then the next sentence is a cure. It's telling you how to get out of that. If any man love the world, the love of the Father's not in him. So what's the cure for love for the world? The love of the Father. And that I can build in my life, right? So it's a cure. It's offering you the way out. Grow in love for your Father. Spend time with Him in prayer. Spend time in His Word. Spend time thinking about Him at that 1,000 times this week when I have an opportunity to think about something. Think about Him. Think about His purposes. Think about what He's done for you. Keep Him on the throne of your heart. When other suitors start screaming for your attention and your life and your heart, remember God. Keep, right? Build a love for Him. And there's so much in the pages of His Word to see what He's done for us in Christ through prayer. We can commune with Him. And so, do you see that? That if any man love of the world, the love of the Father is not in him, then that I can read that as a cure. That growing in love for my Heavenly Father, that will draw my heart back towards Him. And let's look at Isaiah 1. We talked earlier about how dumb it is to do for idolatry, right? Because of how great God is. That our Heavenly Father is so wonderful, so great. Sometimes it feels cliche, like Joy Lynn was praying. You know, when we pray and we use all these superlatives to describe our Heavenly Father and what He's done for us. And we run out of superlatives and it just starts sounding cliche that, God, You're the greatest thing in the universe. God, what You've done for us, we can't even thank You enough for it. And that's true. It's not just like a Hallmark card that you deserve a great birthday. Do I really deserve a great birthday? No, these things are so true of our Heavenly Father, and it's not cliche. There is fullness of joy in His presence. He is worthy of our praise and honor. No other gods deserve to be in that boardroom of my heart. And he's earned that. And it's so dumb to downgrade to anything else. Isaiah 1, look at this in verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. This is another aspect to the culture of the lands and times of the Bible. So the ox knows his owner, and the ass his master's crib. What's that talking about? Well, in the lands and times of the Bible, and in some countries today, actually, if we were in Kenya teaching this, this teaching would be 5 minutes shorter because I wouldn't need to explain this. So in Kenya, they just have goats and cows that just like wander through the town. And I remember some of us were over there a couple months ago and Joseph was hosting us and it's like, there's just goats and cows. Like, does somebody own those? And he just looked at me like, silly American, what are you? Of course somebody owns those. But they just kind of go out into the city and eat grass and take care of themselves for the day. But they always come back home. They know who their owner is. And so that was true. These animals, these farm animals, in the lands and times of the Bible, that's how they did it too. They didn't have fences. They would just, maybe they had, if they had fences, when the oxen and the asses went out, they would know how to get back. So the point is, a dumb farm animal knows where its home is. And my people don't even know, right? They don't even consider. Why have they rebelled? Why have they turned their back on me, right? Any movement away is a movement down, right? If you're on the top of a mountain, if you take one step, it's a downgrade, right? If you're on the North Pole, every way is south, right? If you've got your Heavenly Father, any movement is a downgrade, right? And so let's not be like the dumb farm animals like Israel, or let's be at least as wise as the dumb farm animals that know how to go home, right? That's his point. The ox knows his owner, the ass his master's crib. Israel doth not know my people. And how much more for those of us that don't even know him as Jehovah, but Heavenly Father. I'm shaking my head because I'm thinking about my own life and like, how foolish, Josh, to ever. And you'll notice too, in Jeremiah, the time we got left, we've got about 10 minutes left here. Just one other aspect to this that really hit my heart recently in a way that I hope will hit your heart and that I communicate this appropriately. Notice that in Jeremiah 2, it doesn't just say, my people have made two foolish mistakes. My people have done two dumb things. What does it say? Two evils. Evils. That's a strong word. What makes idolatry so evil? Isaiah 1:21. We're in Isaiah 1. Look at verse 21. So Isaiah had a lot more to say other than that. In verse 3, he's going to go on and talk a lot more about this sin of Israel. In verse 21, how has the faithful city become an harlot? Oh, look at that. So he's talking about, he's talking about Jerusalem here, I believe, one of the cities of his people. And he says, how has the faithful city become an harlot? An harlot? That's a prostitute, a whore, right? He's describing his people as prostitutes. Look at, turn to Jeremiah 3:20. Encourage you, if you want to have something else to read, read the first 2-3 chapters of Jeremiah this week as well. And there's some wonderful truth in here about God's relationship with his people and the example. Again, we're to obey what it says in 1 Corinthians 10 about let them be for an admonition. You could do worse than letting Jeremiah 1, 2, and 3 be for your admonition this week. But in chapter 3, verse 20, it says, surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. Look at verse 14. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. God compares, what's idolatry like from God's perspective? And this analogy comes up over and over and over in the Old Testament prophets especially. But it uses this analogy, what's it like? It feels like a cheating spouse to him. Right? That and with the associated righteous jealousy that comes over that. And that analogy runs through the scriptures. Right? I believe that's why it says, and we read that verse in Deuteronomy about I'm a jealous God, right? The jealousy of God. In Exodus 34, it says, for the Lord, Jehovah, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. It's one of the things he chooses to name himself is jealous. What's jealousy? When something that rightfully belongs to you is being enjoyed by someone else, right? And now, it's jealousy, that's to us, that kind of sounds petty, insecure, right? Like a couple of junior high school girls that both like the same boy and they get jealous, right? Or a basketball player that stops passing it to that one ball hog that always gets the high score. So he's jealous that he's getting the high score, right? That's just pettiness, right? That's insecurity. And it's debatable whether those things are rightfully yours anyway, right? But there is such a thing as righteous jealousy, right? If Claire found out that I had 3 or 4 girlfriends on the side and I came home and she was like, oh, yeah, that's cool. What? Right? I thought she loved me. I thought we had entered into this covenant. I thought we had entered into this relationship where that wasn't available, right? So, do you see that? I understand God's not a human and that we don't want to read human emotions and feelings and sinfulness into God. We certainly don't want to do that. But God describes himself this way in his word, right? That he has a heart. He's not just an emotionless, passionless vending machine, but he has a love for his children. He has a love for his people. There's a tenderness. He even has these qualities in a passionate and intense way. And so if he weren't hurt by other gods, you would call into question, how much does he really love? How much passion is there really for me and him together, right? It'd be the same as with a marriage relationship, right? You would, do you see the point I'm trying to make? If there wasn't that, if there was no feeling of hurt or a reaction of jealousy from my wife, at that point, her love for me would be in question. So not only is godly jealousy consistent with God's intense love for his people, if God did not become jealous over our hearts, his intense love would be questionable, right? How can you have a deep covenant relationship with someone and not be offended when that is betrayed? God's not a mechanical heavenly vending machine, right? He doesn't just sit idly by, say, oh, they could have had a steak dinner, but they got a Big Mac instead. Maybe next time. No, do you understand that there's the treachery involved in turning away from your Heavenly Father? Now, again, don't read the human emotions into it. There's God is never disappointed in the sense of not wanting us anymore. Certainly you read in the Old Testament that his jealousy got to the point where he said, no more, you're no more my people. But that was after generations of stubborn, brazen rejection of him. And men like Manasseh that took the Baal statues and said, out on the groves, out in the hills, that's not good enough. We're going to put that in the temple. We're gonna paint Ashtaroth on the walls of God's house, right? And then at that point, God said, you're not my people anymore. But it took generations of that stubbornness for God to say, you're not welcome anymore. God's never going to say that to us. And yet it still describes him as a jealous God, that he doesn't change, right? That, look at Ezekiel chapter 6. Yeah, just like we don't want to read just our human love into God's love, we don't want to read human jealousy into God's jealousy, and yet we also have to wrestle with the fact that the Word of God describes it often. It even describes it in the New Testament. We read a verse this morning, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? It speaks about that. And certainly when it comes to the way God dealt with Old Testament Israel, the consequences of our idolatry are not the same as theirs, because nothing can separate us from the love of God. And yet, God describes himself this way. Ezekiel 6, verse 8. Is that right? Oh, verse 9 is what I'm after. And they that escape of you shall remember me among the nations whither they shall be carried captives, because I am broken with their whorish heart. Right? And so when Israel, he describes his relation to them as a faithful husband, and then they were like an unfaithful wife that went towards prostitution with these other gods, these other suitors. And he says, I am broken with their whorish heart, which hath departed from me, and with their eyes, which go a-whoring after their idols. Right? And so, other translations of this, I was crushed, I was grieved, I was hurt. God's wrath is never for his people in Christ, because that's been reserved for the one that seduces us. And yet, to me, and I encourage you to consider this aspect of it, is that, you know, God, you have entered into a covenant with God. It's the new covenant. He has chosen to become your father. He loves you. He's passionate about you. He's deeply invested in your life. He wants to be the only one on the throne of your heart. He's earned that. He deserves that. You don't need anything else but him. God's response to idolatry, even in the Old Testament, and we'll close this here in Hosea. And again, I encourage you, we didn't get to go to all the verses in Jeremiah 2 that we could have gone to. But especially chapter 2 has some wonderful sections here. We are going to close in Hosea here. A couple of you are getting married in the next couple of weeks, and there's a verse in Jeremiah that says, can a bride forget her wedding dress? And yet my people have forgotten me. And what another powerful point, that God is what makes us who we are. We are his people. We are his family. He is our father. And so to avoid the idolatry that's in this world is just a matter of making that conscious choice to never let him get off the throne of my heart. I could go a lot of places. I can paint my room team colors. I can go to that college I've always dreamed of going to. I can go into the world. I could even go into some of the temples that they build for these places and not be polluted, right? When my heart is always staying true to my Heavenly Father, that I keep him on the throne of my heart. He is deserving of that. He is honorable enough and majestic enough to hold that place if we would allow it. And when we do go to idolatry, look at this in Hosea 2, verse 13. Verse 13 and 14, and I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers and forgot me, saith the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will judge her. What's it say? I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. Oh, what is this? And look at 11, verse 4. Look at Hosea 11, 4. It says, I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love. Hosea was a prophet, that God told, I want you to marry a prostitute, and she's going to be unfaithful to you, and it's going to be a symbol of what Israel has done to me. Can you imagine? You know, it's what I'd love to be a prophet of the Lord and speak for God, right? Oh, it's this for Hosea. It was more than just speaking for God. His life was going to be a template to describe something, to make a point. And he literally had Hosea marry an unfaithful woman, and they had children, and they named them certain things that had a point. But and then so when people actually came around and were like, Hosea, what's this all about? And then he describes God's reaction. What's he say? I will allure her back, right? That though Israel had been a treacherous spouse to God, his response would be to lead them back, to allure them back, to draw them with bands of love. Right? So, and certainly for us as Christians, God loves us. He wants our hearts. He's not just an impassionate vending machine that when we push buttons and we get stuff. You know, it says God delights in our prayers. Right? Does a vending machine delight in giving you that Coke? No. God's not just this impassionate, impersonal being. He is describes himself in his words in these terms as a faithful husband, as a father, as a God, even as a Jehovah that will become whatever he needs to become. And so when it comes to idolatry and fleeing idolatry, allow God to draw you. Allow him to allure you. Make the love of your heavenly Father your pursuit. Add him back in. So if this teaching is causing you to think, do I have idols in my heart? Maybe. Maybe you do need to take a machine gun to some of them. But don't forget God, right? Put God, make sure that the focus of it is to draw near to him, right? And allow him to show himself. Allow him to teach you about his love once again. Allow him to become the only one in your life and in your heart. So Abigail and Sean, why don't we sing a song?
All right. Well, we're going to sing number 78, The Love of Christ.
Oh, you know what? We should probably pray, too.
Yeah.
I think we should do that. Sean, would you like to pray?
Absolutely. Okay. Well, God, our Heavenly Father, how truly thankful we are to stand before your throne of grace, to know the love that you have for us that goes beyond our faults and our failures. God, that your love for us is... it's endless. It's boundless. God, may we approach your throne of grace this week, humble in our hearts, ready to see your light shine in and know that, God, regardless of the areas that we've been unfaithful or maybe we've been lost and seeking the things that this world has to offer us, may we not be afraid to turn back. May we turn our whole heart and our whole life back to you. May we seek you with everything and know that what you have for us is better than what the world could ever offer. God, you are so wonderful. Your word is the everlasting fruit that we always have in front of us to guide us, to direct us, to help us live this life for you. Help us to do this. Encourage us, strengthen us this week that we might see your mercy, that we might see the fullness of what you've put in us in Christ. So God, we thank you. We praise you for a great week to live this life for you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.
All right. This song number 78, The Love of Christ, it's a new one. Maybe not a lot of us know it, but oh my gosh. Read the words as we go through this song in light of what Josh taught us today. I'll read through it real quick. It's Father, maybe this can be our prayer this week too, you know, that Father, open up my heart, shine your light in every part, in your mercy, help me start. This is number 78, I'm sorry. To know the love of Christ, all that I once magnified, earthly gain, fleshly pride, all of this I cast aside, to know the love of Christ. In you only I rejoice, give me ears to hear your voice, help me daily make the choice. To know the love of Christ. In his love, my only root. From his love, my only fruit. Strengthen me in one pursuit to know the love of Christ. Love you guys.